Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that second reading, if you would turn in your Bibles to that second reading, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 18, we'll come to that in just a few moments. But before we do, could I just ask, would anybody like the lights on? Are you finding it dull?
Yeah.
There we go. Just getting one or two indications of needing more light. Well, we need more light from God's word, don't we? So we turn now to 1 Corinthians 3. Come to that in just a moment. Few would argue that it's a sound principle that if you can prevent a problem, whether it's the maintenance of your car or your heating system or, more importantly, your health, it's better to try to recover. It's better to maintain and control the problem than to recover from the consequences of neglect. There's that old maxim, prevention is better than cure. We're familiar with that, aren't we? And few of us would doubt the wisdom of that. As I began preparing this sermon, which is just a one-off, I was just struck in my daily regular reading in 1 Corinthians of this short passage that we're looking at this morning. The Corinthian church was a church with problems, of which one of the most serious was factions. Groups were rallying around individuals. Paul refers to this in the first chapter. I am for Paul, I am for Apollos, I am for Christ. He's recounting what's going on in this church. The unity of the church was being seriously undermined. Alongside of that, there were serious issues with morality, marriage, the role of men and women in the church, spiritual gifts, and so on. If you read the letter and have read the letter, you'll know exactly what was concerning Paul. So here at NREC, we could read this letter and say, thank goodness, that is not a problem in our church. That's not something we have a problem with. But what we need to realise is this, that these problems were arising in a growing church, in a vibrant church. If we read the opening chapter again, Paul recounts just what they are in Christ, what the church had been about and what it was still about in many ways. So then what are we to make of this? We have much to thank the Lord for. We've got a great sense of expectancy amongst us with regard to our new building. We are thankful for growth in the congregation and a determination among many to reach out with the gospel. And for all to pray for that outreach of the gospel. No Corinthian problems here, thankfully. But you know, Satan does not like vibrant churches. And the Lord does not like vibrant churches that lose sight of whose they are. Satan will attack churches through personalities. And the Lord may permit his sifting if we do not take to heart the real lessons of his word, what we are to be. By that I mean this, the internal dynamics of our soul's relationship to the Lord as individuals, which affect the way we are corporately in the body of Christ. Not simply what we profess to be or what our external activities in the work say we are, but what we are internally with the Lord. 1 Corinthians is in the scripture, I'm sure, as a book that enables prevention. This is what the word of God always presents to us, isn't it? Examples. These were examples so that we might not fall into the same problem. It's a maintenance book. So that through regular personal maintenance of our responsibility in the work of our own personal sanctification, being Christ-like, we may mitigate against that external pressure that comes from Satan in his desire to to destroy, to divide, and to break down churches. So we are thankful for where we are, but we have to be more upon our guard than ever. So my title this morning is this: how do you prevent division before it happens? Division was happening in the Corinthian church. The answer lies first and foremost in the secret world of our minds, the way we think, and more importantly, how we guard ourselves against the subtlety of Satan's scheming. A few weeks ago, Alan Thomas preached very helpfully on the reality of the spiritual warfare we are in. And Paul, again writing to this church in his second letter, refers to the necessity of understanding this reality. Let me just read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven it in the sight of Christ for your sake. Why? And I put that in myself. That's not in the scripture. Why has he done that? For this reason: in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. How tragic it is over the years where we see Christian churches falling apart. If we've read anything of church history, we'll be aware of that. Over what? The great doctrinal principles that led to the Reformation? No. Music, hymns, psalms, baptisms, interpretations of Revelation. Personality clashes. Unaware of the way Satan schemes to break down the Christian church in the sight of the world. How do we prevent this? Is it possible to prevent it? I think it is. And I've got four headings. We begin by the way we think about ourselves. In verses 18 to 20, Paul says, "Do not deceive yourself. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile." We sang a verse in our second hymn which went like this: "Let holy charity my outward garment be, and lowliness become my inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and over its own shortcomings weeps with loathing." It's very easy to weep over somebody else's shortcomings, but to weep over your own shortcomings. There's a person who said, I've had more trouble with myself than any other man I've met. And that's the sort of principle that's at work here. The Word of God has a lot to say about the way we think about ourselves, and it's not conducive to our natural temperament. We instinctively react against it. We have a natural inclination to be satisfied with our own wisdom. The way we think about things is a very predominant aspect of a fallen human nature, which remains even though we may be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we mentioned, sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, the process of living for Christ, is a slow, hard work which we have to acknowledge. Let us not deceive ourselves. Pride remains deeply rooted in us. It will never be eliminated this side of heaven. It will be the battle that you will have to face when you're dying. Pride working in you, and Satan fueling that pride. Samuel Rutherford, who many of us will have heard of, when he was dying, was being comforted by a friend. And this is how the friend comforted him. He said, "Brother, Samuel, you know, you've got nothing to fear. Look at what you've done in this work for the Lord, and look at what you did here for the Lord. And Samuel would have put his hand up. Stop! I don't want to hear that. The port that I will go in by is Jesus Christ's blood and his righteousness. Pride, you see. People fueling our pride. So let's not deceive ourselves. It remains. And you only have to, if you don't believe me, just the next time you're crossed, the next time something happens against you, see what happens inside. See what starts to work. Pride often masquerades as principle. How often have you stood on a principle that you could have sacrificed for the greater good of a relationship? What lies behind an unwillingness to bend in situations that makes us stand our ground? It's pride. And that is a form of human wisdom. That's the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. The Corinthian church, let me just read chapter 6. See how this feels to you. You'll be familiar with it, but it doesn't, obviously in reading the scripture, we can never read it enough. Chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more then the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. It is possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between... Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Incredible principle, isn't it? Why not rather be wronged for the sake of the church? The wisdom, you see, of this world must in all cases say that you stand up for your rights. Of course, there are many times when it's right and proper that we should stand up for things in this world. But the wisdom of the world dictates that you do this in all circumstances and asserts that the world's wisdom says you must express your opinion about everything. And you find this in the church, this principle at work in the church. Some people are not satisfied until they have expressed their opinion or have done all they can to win an argument. I'm not saying that's at work here. What I'm saying is we've got to understand that the wisdom of this world can enter into and begin its work through those types of doorways, and we must guard against it. And when we get opinions relating to spiritual truth or ideas about the gospel or the church or Christian living, regardless of the objective teaching of scripture, the outcome will always be division. And if you trace the history of division in the church, you'll find that this has arisen. It's been ideas that men want to impose upon the church without reference to the overarching principles of the scripture. Or they're using the Bible, all right. But they're not using it in the principles that overarch the way that we should deal with things that we differ about. That's why we must guard in our church a high view of scripture. It determines how we ought to think about ourselves first and foremost. It determines what you think about you. Pride rebels against the authority of Scripture. Pride kills the overarching injunction to love one another. How do you think about yourself? That's the thing that we must do today. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, let me just read 5 verses from that wonderful letter. Chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each one of you should look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And there we have it then. There is actually a way of thinking about ourselves that will guarantee prevention of you being a source of division in a church. So those are lessons that are there to be taken to heart before anything begins to happen. Something that we can put in place that will make sure that as far as it depends on me, I will live at peace in the church of Jesus Christ. A way of thinking about myself. Then there is the way we think about others. So we're back in 1 Corinthians 3. In verses 21. So then, Paul says, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Here he's dealing with leaders in particular. So we have here a church that had favourites. Paul had already spoken very strongly against the church, the cult of personality, special loyalties to different church leaders. And we need to note this, it was not the church leader who was looking for a fan club. It was the congregation of the church who were beginning to separate leaders in terms of preference. Again, subtle. We can all know from an individual we get on better, and sometimes we feel more of an affinity one person than another. And nobody's arguing about that. But the reality is that that has to be guarded when it comes to the church. They were splitting on the basis of who they preferred in the pulpit. And leaders, if they are not strong, may even be led astray by the flattery of being preferred. We have several people in our church who preach, and we have to guard ourselves that we are not the sole providers of spiritual blessing. And we have to pray particularly for Dan as the minister, because a solid, reformed biblical ministry will be attacked. And we are enjoying a lovely period. And we must, this is why I felt this on my heart, we must be prepared. We must prepare ourselves for attack, and we must be on our guard for attack. When will it come, and from what direction? And if we're not careful, the direction which Satan normally comes through is individual members of the church. So we need a right view of others. There may well, we've got to accept, Christian leaders in the church have to accept that there may be people in the congregation who have a greater gift than they have for helping somebody in a spiritual crisis. We must accept that. We are not the sole arbiters of spiritual wisdom and help. And that's why we love in our church. There are many who help one another at a very deep level, and it's something to be very aware of and thankful for. What we need to have the right respect for is this: a faithful ministry based upon God's word in lives that are consistent with that ministry. We need to rejoice in that. That's what we need to be aware of. How we think of others is how we see them in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In leaders in particular, there are others in general. It's a very interesting quote. Philip Yancey, haven't read much of his, but I like this quote. He said, I have noticed that Christians tend to get very angry toward others who sin differently than they do. I let you think about that, but it is true, isn't it? We're very good at spotting other people's sins, especially if they're not the same as ours. It's very easy to become a judge, you see. It's very easy to pick out planks in other people's eyes, or specks in other people's eyes, and be completely unaware of the planks that are in our own eyes. How we look at other people is important. If you read through Proverbs, you know, there's a lot of Proverbs which deal with this very principle about how we relate and how we look at other people. We have to accept with humility that biblical views can be held which are different, but they are honestly held. Our constitution as a church, and I think under God, it's been a great part of why we have, in a sense, enjoyed little discussion or argument or difference. Because we embrace two views of baptism. That was a deliberate intention in the formation of our constitution at the start of this church. That we would not make a view on baptism a cause for difference between us. Because although it's important, the gospel is more important. But those two views have, in my opinion, been the cause of much problem in terms of the church's work and witness in the world. Christians looking down their noses at other Christians because they hold a different view to them. The controlling principle in all these things is the Word of God, particularly regarding personal sanctification, working itself out in the corporate body of the church. And it will protect us against division. Let me just read the Word of God from 2 Peter 1. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And the result, Peter says, is this: it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the church of Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? So it must be possible to be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Christ. Can you see that? If we're not pushing forward as we look at each other and encourage one another in these things, we become unproductive. Our knowledge of Christ's there, but we're unproductive. Our knowledge of Christ there, our theological propositions are all in place, ineffective. Because the progress of personal sanctification working itself out in the corporate body of the church is not there. That's why all of these, read all of these letters, it's all the same thing, isn't it? Coming back time and time again, the real obsession was the growth of the individual in Christ impacting upon the body of the church. How we look at other people is we're looking for these things in other people, in each other, in encouraging each other in this way. So the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about others is important, but it doesn't stop there. The way we think about what we have. The second part of verse 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos, and he says, or the world, or of life. All things are yours. The world. The world. Now that's interesting, isn't it? All things belong to you. Everything from God is yours, Paul's saying. That's what he's meaning by this. As believers, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we know, as he says in Romans 8, that all things work together for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is all-embracing language. It's all-inclusive. There is nothing in your experience as a Christian that is left out of the scope of all things. So we might think about our material possessions. They are included, but they are a very minor part of what Paul means here. Let's look at them. The world is ours. The whole cosmos. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? The meek will inherit the earth. God created this whole universe for his people. It's now in the grip of Satan, but he is a defeated foe. There is a day coming when it will be given back to us in perfection. And it will belong to us forever. This is what Paul means. The world belongs to you. And then he says, life is ours. Paul is clearly referring to spiritual and eternal life, but it also includes the here and now. We who believe have true life. If you're a believer today, you have a new life in Christ. You have a quality of life that is, at its core, untouchable. It cannot perish. It cannot be tarnished. Regardless of your struggle in the inner man against sin, the quality of your life is untouchable in Christ. Life is yours, Paul says. We have inherited Christ's glory. Jesus prayed the night before he died that we would receive his glory as he had it from the Father. And then he says something quite remarkable. He says, death is yours. All things are yours. Death is yours. This is a remarkable thought, isn't it? Through Christ, our great and final enemy has been defeated. All death can do to you now, if you're a Christian, is deliver you to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could cry, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christian, death belongs to you. You no longer belong to death. It holds no sway. And so he goes on. Things present, things to come, all things belong to you. Let your Christian mind journey around these thoughts and this language, and then ask this question. Why do I get bogged down in my own little world of self-interest? Why should I actually feel offended if someone did or did not say this or that? What does it matter? Look at what I have. Look at whose I am. Look at where I'm going. The world's mine. Life is mine. Death is mine. Everything's mine. It's a wonderful statement of spiritual self-interest that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. I am liberated from the world of pettiness that the devil schemes to make important. I am liberated to guard and keep the harmony of the Church of Jesus Christ. How do we guard against division? Let our minds wander around what we have in him. Life and death, the world, all things present and all things to come are yours, Christian. So then, the final heading, and probably the most important heading, the way we think about whose we are. The way we think about whose we are. This, in a sense, cements everything else into place. What does Paul say? And you, well, it says in the NIV, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God, in verse 23. It's better rendered, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Here is the issue for us. Who is going to be master in our lives? Who is going to be master? The greatest possible motive for guarding the unity of the church is this. You belong to Christ. You're tied together in an eternal oneness with God the Father. It's failure to grasp this essential truth that allows for the possibility of Satan getting in to the church. And this letter is here to help us to learn from the Corinthian error, so that we don't make the same mistake. You cannot help, if you read Paul's letter with any degree of care, that the primary purpose and desire of this apostle and Peter and the others was that the church should be about keeping its members perfectly loyal to the great binding rule of unselfish love and considerate mutual helpfulness. That's why I read from Colossians. What does he say? There is an action at work in the individual. We put off anger, malice, and we put on kindness, gentleness, and so on. In Colossians chapter 3. Two Wednesdays ago, I quoted from Hanley Mole, and I'm going to quote it again because I couldn't find better words myself about what this means, Christ being master. Let me just read this to you. One all-controlling fact is to adjust and govern every man's thought and temper towards his neighbour in the faith. It is that he belongs entirely and forever to Jesus Christ. He has no right to a prejudice or to a thought which would be out of tune with his blessed owner's rights upon him and presence in him. Here is a life whose every inner movement, and therefore its whole outward surface, is to be ruled from its depths by a supernatural relation to a supernatural person. Here is a life, for Paul means not an iota less, in which the man is not to entertain an emotion, not to form a thought, regardless of the will of the slain and living Christ who reigns over him supreme. This is the living Christianity of the New Testament. And complete acquiescence of will to that right of Christ over us is the whole end of religion. The more we submit to him, the less room there will be for fret and friction. But let me ask this question, drawing to a close. Who would not be willing to submit all this, submit all to this master, who is described for us in his word as meek and gentle, a saviour who died for us? Who would not be willing to sacrifice all of self in order that the beauty and harmony of his beloved bride, the church, should not be disturbed? So this way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, the way we recount what is ours in Christ and whose we are, should be the music of our souls, bound up in the reality that we belong to this Saviour. And the peace of being our masters here, while we wait for the bliss of being our masters there, should be all we require. Let this govern our church. We are thankful to God for what we have. Let us guard it, brothers and sisters, in the light of this word, to the glory of his holy name. Amen.